Good evening, guys. Welcome. If you're watching live tonight online, welcome to all of you. We're going to all open our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John so we can continue verse by verse here this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15. And we'll be going through the end of chapter 14 here tonight, verse 31. Now, as we're continuing in chapter 14, we're going to listen in further on the conversation in the upper room between Jesus and the disciples during that last Passover, that last supper that Jesus celebrated with them. Jesus had been telling them that he was going away, that he would be killed, but he didn't want them, as you would naturally expect, to be troubled by that. And so he talked about some of the solutions. He talked about the solutions to trouble and anxiety, specifically knowing the way to eternal life and seeing God and doing great things for the Lord through prayer. And here he adds now to anxiety its twin, and that is fear. And many struggle with anxiety and fear. And so tonight we have part two of our study, Don't Be Troubled. And we're going to be encouraged even further, because the world can be a troubling place. We will see once again, though, that we don't have to be. And so we're going to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. We'll talk about the indwelling also of the Father and the Son. And then we'll see the gift of Jesus's peace. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So he was going away, and the proper way then to show love for him wasn't going to be in tears, but was going to be in obedience. And Jesus says that, and he says, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." So if the proper response to his going away was to walk in obedience, to show their love not by mourning but by living for him, and as he told them and told us, the question is, how would they actually be able to do that? And the answer is that he was going to pray to the Father for his disciples and for us, that we would receive another helper. The word helper in Greek is the word parakletos, which it means one who comes alongside to assist. It's a compound of a couple of words, and so that's a rather lengthy definition, but it is one who comes alongside to provide assistance. And the helper is the Holy Spirit. That is another name for the Spirit of God. And here we learn that there, at that time when the Holy Spirit was given, that there were going to be some new things regarding the Spirit. The first thing is that the Spirit wouldn't come and go. The Spirit would never leave them. Previously, we see this isn't the Holy Spirit didn't come into existence at this point in time. We know that the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And we see the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament of Scripture. But there was a difference in the way that the Holy Spirit interacted with people prior to this time. And there was one of the main differences was that there was no indwelling prior to Jesus' resurrection and giving of the Spirit. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wasn't always with believers in the same way. The Spirit, you could say, came and went to a degree, but now his presence in them would be consistent. They weren't previously indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So he adds some additional information about the Helper, the Spirit of truth, and he explains the problem that the world has. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. That is the result of first receiving God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, so it can't see him or it can't know him. And so the world is the way that it is because they do not have this crucial assistance from the Spirit of God. That is one of the fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers, is that believers have the Holy Spirit and the rest of the world doesn't. It can't have the Holy Spirit without first having a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is referred to with masculine pronouns. God in general is referred to God is not a human being. God is not a man. Obviously, the Son of God has a human nature, but God in general is referred to Father, Son, and Spirit with masculine pronouns. And that is the way that the Scripture has done it. Some people have been a little clever and tried to And it is really blasphemous to do so because God refers to himself in that way. That is the way that God refers to himself, and then he creates man in his image, first Adam and then Eve. And so there's certainly a lot more to it than we fully appreciate or realize. And so it's best for us to allow God and stick with the way that God refers to himself. And so the Holy Spirit is no different. The Holy Spirit is a person. So because not only being referred to with masculine pronouns, but with pronouns, we discover that the Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. Some people describe the Holy Spirit as a force. Some people describe the Holy Spirit as a personality of God. All of these are incorrect. The Holy Spirit is not an aspect of God, is not a characteristic of God or a power of God. The Holy Spirit is a person within the Godhead and the third person of the Trinity. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, actually beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in the early church, to give you a little bit of a reminder of what was going on, the Holy Spirit was working in such a powerful way in the early church, and people were, there was this level of communion with God and unity with one another and sharing, and so people were, you know, selling their property and their possessions and just taking care of one another, and as people were selling things, Ananias and Sapphira saw that and they wanted some of the credit, apparently, that they perceived that people were getting. So in other words, they saw people, you know, sacrificing and giving to the Lord, and they wanted to be perceived the same way. You know, they probably thought, wow, people are really impressed by them and think that they're really spiritual because they do that. And so we want that too. And so, first of all, their motive was wrong. But then secondly, they didn't actually want to sell, or if they sold what they had, they didn't want to give all of the money to the Lord. So they came up with this plan, and verse 1, it says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the idea is, number one, they didn't have to, as we look at the passage, they didn't have to sell it. Two, they didn't have to give all of the proceeds of what they sold, but they sold it and they came and they gave the impression that these were all of the proceeds. So they were being deceptive about it because they wanted the credit. And so Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So again, you can't lie to a personality. You can't lie to a force. You can only lie to a person. And so they were lying to the Holy Spirit. He says, while it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So in other words, you didn't have to do this. You could have done whatever you wanted with the money. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So two very important things in this passage. Well, we learn a lot in this passage, but two very important things we learn about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. Number two, the Holy Spirit is God. So here we discover and we see once again in the words of Jesus that this same Spirit was going to take on a new relationship with believers, was going to indwell believers, interacting in an even deeper and more intimate way with believers. Prior to that, as I said, it wasn't so much as the Holy Spirit came and went, but that the Holy Spirit was with believers, you know, but now he would never leave them at all, and because he would always be in them. And so he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So that second new aspect of the Spirit would be just that, his indwelling. So the Spirit would never leave them. And the second thing was that the Spirit would indwell them. And so they knew him, and he would be in them. Now, prior to Jesus' resurrection, in case you're, you know, wondering, okay, well, so then how did all of this unfold? Prior to Jesus' resurrection, it was just that the Holy Spirit was with them. But then in John chapter 20, if you want to take a look over there, that is when the disciples were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 19. So this is the day of Jesus' resurrection, the same day. It says in John chapter 20, verse 19, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so at that point, as Jesus breathes on the disciples, the Holy Spirit goes from being with them to now indwelling them. And that's why Jesus says here that he will be in you. Because at this point, when he's speaking to them, he hasn't died and he hasn't been resurrected yet. It was going to be very soon. But very soon, the Holy Spirit would be in them. Now, subsequent to that, all believers are indwelt with the Spirit when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2 there, in verse 38, Peter, as he's preaching after Pentecost, says, repent, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know that believers place their faith in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins and they confess Christ and they ask Christ into their lives. They invite him into their lives, and then they receive that promise. They're indwelt. They're given that gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus is promising here, that helper who will come. And he says, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So not only would they be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he personally wouldn't leave them alone. He would return. You know, the world can be a troubling. The world can be a lonely place. It can be frightening even at times. But we need to remember this, that the believer is never alone or without hope. We're never alone because first we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We'll see that we're also indwelt by the Father and the Son. So we're never alone, and we have the hope that Jesus has not left us orphans, but that he will come to us. He will return for us. And so I would say this, that the heart that is untroubled is, first of all, not alone. It knows that it is not alone in this world. But as a result of knowing the Lord and loving the Lord, is walking in obedience to Christ through the power that the Holy Spirit gives. And so, verse 19, he says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. So it's interesting because Jesus, you know, as Jesus was walking the earth, his disciples could see him, but you didn't have to believe in Jesus at that time to see Jesus. Everybody could see him. He had a body just like everyone else. And after his death, though, he says that he would only be seen by believers. He would be alive because he would live on in his resurrected body. Ultimately, they and we will as well. But they didn't need to fear anything that would happen. Now, in verse 20, he says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So he says the world won't see me, it doesn't know him, but because you know me and love me and walk with me, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to manifest myself to that person. And so true love is knowing, then, once again, we're reminded, knowing and keeping his commandments. Now, let's get back to this idea of the world not seeing him, but believers seeing him. Judas, the one you want to be, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us? Picking up on what he also said in verse 21, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So in other words, you know, most people were either visible to everyone or visible to no one, right? And that usually meant you were dead. Either everybody can see you or nobody can see you. So Judas is really asking the question, well, how is it that some people will be able to see you and other people won't? It's a reasonable question considering what he knew at the time. You know, you look at that and you probably wouldn't ask that question just because you have the benefit of a lot of additional information that he didn't have yet. And so he asks a good question, but I'm glad he asked it because because it helps us understand in an even deeper way what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus answered, and he said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So a third time now, Jesus speaks of true love being tied to obedience. You know, if we, it's as simple as that. If we really love him, then we're going to obey him. We're going to walk in obedience to him. And so that's why it's important, you know, for the believer, the focus is not really on obedience. The focus is on love. If I focus on loving Jesus Christ, the obedience will come. It will follow. If I just focus on discipline, it's not necessarily true. In fact, it's unlikely that will be the case. And so obedience follows love. Jesus has said that three times already in this passage, and it can't be understated in terms of what it means to truly be his, and how we are truly his, and how we know that we are truly his. And if we truly love him and keep his word, he says, we will be loved by the Father, and we will be indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, as we have seen, but we will be indwelt by the Father and the Son also. I think a lot of people might realize that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. But then they might get a little confused, like, wait, okay, so the Holy Spirit indwells me. Is Jesus in me? Yes, all three persons within the Godhead indwell the believer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we see. And so this answers the question, well, how do believers see him, but the rest of the world can't? Well, because now he's visible in a different way. Now that he's died and he was resurrected and he ascended into heaven, he's visible in a different way. He's only visible to those whom he indwells. The rest of the world doesn't really see him, because the only way that you see him now is because he is living and dwelling within you. And so you see all of the blessing of that. You see all of the results of that. You see him each and every day and every moment that you're paying attention, because he's right there, not just with you, but he's right there living inside of you, both the Father and the Son. And so, you know, And that's why the believer just, you know, can talk to God, and, you know, he's there just like any other person if you're willing to accept it. And it's because he is indwelling you, and the world would think, well, what is it that you see? Or who is it that you're praying to? And they don't understand, because they can't see him and they can't know him. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. There it is a fourth time in the negative sense. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So I would say this also about the heart that is untroubled in a troubled world, loves Jesus and keeps his word, and has the Father and the Son living inside. So we have discovered that first, you know, not being troubled is in understanding that we're not alone. And again, walking in love and obedience to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But now further, we understand in an even greater way that we're not alone, because we have the Spirit, but we also have the Father and we have the Son there with us. And we love Jesus and we're walking in obedience to him. And there's not much comfort in a troubled world when we don't have that relationship with God and when we're not walking accordingly. And if we then don't have that indwelling of the Godhead. And so continuing on then, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit was going to do a couple of things when the Father provided the Spirit in this greater way, when the Spirit indwelt them. The first thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do was going to reveal even additional things to them. But then also the Holy Spirit was going to remind them of everything that Jesus taught while he was with them. And this is why, you know, as you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see these little bits of information that is revealed about things that Jesus had taught his disciples that they didn't realize at the time. But that after his death and resurrection and his ascension, the Holy Spirit brings these things to remembrance and they understand, oh yeah, Jesus said that. The biggest one that comes to mind was his death and resurrection. Every time prior to his death and resurrection that Jesus talked about this subject, you know, just completely over their head. They either didn't hear it at all, or they just didn't grasp it and got sidetracked by something else. But after these things, they remembered, oh, Jesus told us that was going to happen. And there are so many things like that in the Gospels where they reveal the Lord had told them about that, but they didn't grasp it, and then the Holy Spirit reminded them later of these things. And so the Holy Spirit would teach them new things, but also remind them of everything that Jesus taught while he was with them. And he says, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we have trouble, we have anxiety, and now, as I said, we have its twin fear. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This here, beginning in verse 27, is like his last will in a way. It's like Jesus's last will. What, you know, what is he going to leave to you? Fortunately, it's not his stamp collection. It's peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you." Peace is among the things that Jesus left his disciples. And not just any peace, his peace. The peace that he knows. I would say not just the peace that he knows, but more accurately, the peace that he is. Because as we've talked about so often, God doesn't have what he has, he is. And it's interesting that one of the things that Jesus is called in Scripture is the Prince of Peace. And so the Prince of Peace says, "My peace I leave with you, not the peace of the world, not as the world gives. So I can tell you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, the peace of the world is only going to go so far. Many have all that the peace, all that the world can offer in terms of peace. And I will tell you that you can have the peace of the world and still be troubled and afraid, because the peace of the world is not always going to be enough to take care of every trouble and every fear. But the peace that he gives is more than enough to cover that. And so he says, my peace I give to you. His peace removes trouble and fear because it is, number one, complete, but number two, it is eternal. His peace is the peace also of forgiveness of sins. So it goes even beyond circumstances. It's the peace that not only deals with our situation, but deals with our eternal need and our greatest need, and that is sin. And so we have complete and lasting peace in Jesus Christ. It's not impacted by our circumstances, and it doesn't ever expire. And that's the main difference between his peace and the peace of the world. And you know, there's a lot of people out there, and you know, they're doing the best that they can in the world. They have as much peace as any person can have in the world, and most of the time they might manage fairly well, but they're not going to be able to deal with each and every situation. But the least of us amongst believers is, because we have the peace of Jesus Christ. We have so much more than the world could ever offer. Verse 28, he says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So he says something very interesting. He says, you've heard me say I'm going away and then I'm coming back. But if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. First of all, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus' going away was best for Jesus. It was best for the disciples. It was best for the world. First of all, perhaps one of the most obvious is that Jesus' going away was best for Jesus. Because when Jesus came down, he had to set aside his glory to an extent. He had to set aside all that he enjoyed in heaven with the Father. He had to even at times experience separation, namely on the cross, specifically on the cross, separation from the Father. And so it's to the greatest advantage then for Jesus to be back in that place that he enjoyed at the right hand of the Father. But it was best for the disciples because what we know is that when Jesus went to the Father, first of all, he went to prepare a place for them and for us that eventually, as he mentions here, he will come back that where he is, we may be also. But also, when he went to the Father, it was good for us in terms of advocacy. Because it says that the scripture says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that there is one mediator between God and men, Paul told Timothy, the man Christ Jesus. So it is to our advantage and the disciples and all believers' advantage because of advocacy. And then also because of what Jesus said, the Spirit would be given and the Father and Son would indwell believers and we would receive his peace that he would leave behind for us. So there was to our, you know, he says, if you love me, then you would understand what an advantage. You know, because most people say, well, no, the only thing that I want is for you not to go away. And we can understand that naturally. But he says, actually, it's to your advantage that I go away. And I would say also that it was best for the world because him going away meant the continuation of God's plan of redemption and ultimately his return, which he talks about as well here. And his return, not simply for his church, but ultimately to deal with sin, the sin that is in the world, and to judge and to make the world right that is wrong. And so it was best and is best for the world to make all things right through the course of his plan of redemption. Now he says something very interesting in verse 28. He says, "For my Father is greater than I." That's a really interesting statement. My Father is greater than I. And if you think about it in Scripture, you see all the time in the life of Jesus, his submission to the Father, his yielding to the will of the Father. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prays, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yielded to the will of the Father. So we see that often. But I think that we probably have failed to think about or to understand that positionally there are differences within the Godhead. There was a very popular book a while back. It was even made into a movie. And one of the many blasphemies of that highly popular religious book was a statement in there that there is no hierarchy within the Godhead. I'm not sure why somebody would say that except for just out of ignorance. It's wrong. Right here, you've just seen it. Jesus just said, "My Father is greater than I." So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So if Jesus is God, how does this work? Well, first of all, we understand that there is a sense of position within the persons of the Godhead. And you had the Father, and you had the Son, and you had the Spirit. And the Spirit is testifying of the Son, and the Son is doing the will of the Father. But they are voluntarily yielded to those positions and in love to one another. And so we see very much so in the Scripture that there is not in a worldly way, but that there is a holy hierarchy, I would say, is the best way to phrase it, within the Godhead. But then there is another sense, and that is in relationship to Jesus' incarnation. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, there beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so one of the aspects that contributed to this greater position at this particular time, especially, was the incarnation of Jesus. Was that when he took on this additional human nature and when he came down, he humbled himself. He lowered himself. He, as I said, set aside certain privileges. He didn't set aside his deity or anything like that. He didn't cease to be God, as some people wrongly suggest. But most definitely, you could say it was a pay cut. It was a demotion of sorts, if you want to put it in our terms. And if you think about it, it's rather quite obvious. And the reason that he did that was for us. He did that for our benefit. He was willing to do that because he loved us so much. So in the greatest sense, he says that the Father is greater because he had lowered himself in his incarnation. But also we see that there is these positions that are occupied by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Scripture. And they weren't about control. They weren't about superiority. They were about roles. And the Father had a role. The Son has a role within the Godhead. The Spirit has a role. And so verse 29, he says, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So again, the context, this is the night of his betrayal and arrest. He's going to be crucified the next day. And so the teaching is going to draw to a conclusion, and everything was about to unfold, and Satan was working. He says, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And so again, we see this hierarchy within the Godhead. The Father gave commandments. The Son carried out those commandments, perfect obedience to that role, both within the Godhead and then in his incarnation. And so the meal being complete, Jesus and his disciples, they headed out of the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I would say this final thing about the peace of or about the heart that is untroubled is that it has the peace of Jesus. The heart that is untroubled and doesn't have anxiety and fear, as we've seen tonight, has the Holy Spirit's help in walking in love and obedience to Christ. It also has the Father and Son living inside in addition to the Holy Spirit, and it enjoys the peace of Jesus. The question is, are you troubled and afraid? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you should be. And if you do, you don't have to be. But if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to believe in him. And you need to love him. And you need to place your faith and trust in him and walk faithfully with him. And if you have, you need to continue down that path, leaning on his peace, leaning on that presence of the Spirit and the Father and the Son, focusing on love for him and walking in holiness. And what you will find in that place is that the trouble, the anxiety, the fear that the world so easily produces doesn't really have the same impact, if any, on you. Let's pray. Lord, we are so happy tonight. Happy and full of joy because of you. You in our lives, despite us in the world, because greater are you who are in us than that which is in the world. And we don't need to fear the world. We don't need to be anxious in the world. We don't need to be troubled by the world, because we have the peace of your Son, Father, and that can never be taken away. And we have the hope of heaven and eternal life. What can man do to us? What can the world do to us? The answer is nothing. As we're here this evening, If you've come perhaps full of trouble, anxiety or fear or both, well, let those draw you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, let those draw you to Him. The one who takes them away and replaces that with peace, forgiveness, and eternal life. If you haven't given your life to Christ, my prayer is that you would tonight. My prayer is that you would see what the world cannot see for the first time, and that you would invite Christ to indwell you, the Father to indwell you, the Spirit to indwell you, that you would receive His sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would know that you're forgiven, that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would be, as Jesus said, born again, born anew of the Spirit. And that then you would be able to love Him and walk with Him in obedience by the power of His Spirit. If you haven't prayed, repented of your sin, and invited Christ into your heart, I want to do that right now. I just ask that you would raise your hand if you haven't. And we're going to pray this evening. So if anyone's here tonight and you haven't done that, you take this opportunity right now. And the Lord will meet you right where you are. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your Spirit. We thank you most of all for giving us your Son. And eternal life through His blood shed on the cross for us. We love you, Father. We love your Son. Help us through your Spirit to walk in holiness and obedience to you. And Lord, we look forward to that time when you will come, whether in death or in the rapture, for your servants, and you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We look forward to that lasting joy, but we thank you that in the meantime, we have that lasting peace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.